All right, welcome to lesson number 6. This lesson is on establishing believers. Last week we talked about evangelizing cities, and the first step to planting churches and to missions is the preaching of the gospel, and you're going to find that through your reading of the book of Acts, and I think you're supposed to read it 3 times during this class, going from the beginning to the end. The first stage in missions is to evangelize, to preach the gospel to as many people as possible, as many times as they'll listen. And the second step is a step that doesn't replace the first step, it adds to it. So this is happening both during and after evangelism, is establishing those who believe. It's important that you understand it's not something that happens to replace evangelism and you stop doing evangelism, because that happens. A lot of some ministries, I should say, that emphasize making disciples or disciple-making sometimes kill evangelism, and that should, and we're going to look at that and why that is, that shouldn't happen. If you're discipling people in the right way, it will pour into evangelism. But we want to talk about 3 things in 3 parts today. First, what does it mean to establish believers? You are going to come to that idea with your own preconceived ideas about what it means to establish believers. So we're going to look at a biblical definition for establishing believers. And the second part is, why is it so important to establish believers? And now I think all of you would agree that it's important, but we're going to talk about why it's important. It may further drive home to you about why it's important. And then third part is, what is the biblical method for establishing believers? So we'll just jump right in. First part, what does it mean to establish believers? What it does not mean is to pour information into somebody's head. What it does not mean is to lead someone through 10, 12, 18 lessons that gives them the foundational truths, though that may be a part of how we establish believers. That is not a biblical definition for establishing believers. It's not memorizing a catechism. It's not going through a Sunday school course, though we may use Sunday school classes for new believers or new members or whatever, and that might be part of it, but it can't be the definition of it because it's not biblical. So let's look at 3 things basically about what it means to establish believers. You could find more things maybe, but this is going to give you a basis for the understanding of what we're going to talk about the rest of the course. When we started this course, the very first lesson in the introduction, when Jake talked about what God was doing in the Old Testament, and then we talked about what is the mission in the second lesson, I told you that we are establishing that the mission is to make disciples. And so if we talked about what this whole course is about in the second lesson, the 6th lesson is digging into that, where we talk about how we're going to do it, why we're doing it. Some of you guys, I've talked through this a lot in the last few years, so hopefully we'll share some things that will new to the rest of you, and we want questions and stuff like that. But the first part, though, is what does it mean? So this is number 1 because it's most important, and it is foundational to what it means to establish a believer. But it means to raise a new believer as a father raises a child. Now, when my son was born, I was excited to have him, but I didn't think my job was done. I knew that it just began. And so that's when we have a new believer, this is what it means. It's just beginning. So read for me here, 1 Corinthians 4:15. What's it say real loud?
For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel.
Many mission strategies are going to be based on teaching courses or developing a seminary or sending a missionary to start a Bible college, or those types of things. Seminaries aren't bad. Bible colleges aren't bad. Teaching through systematic teaching is not in any way bad. But there has to be this component of fathering new believers. Paul said to the church in Corinth, he says, because a lot of people came in after he came and began to teach on top of what the foundation he had laid, some erroneous things. And he was lifting the role of the missionary as father. Now, you will read in modern missiology a lot of warnings about paternalism. Paternal comes from the word father, right? So paternalism is where you go and you become like daddy to everybody. And you pay for everything they do, and they become like little children, and you're always responsible for them. Well, this is a trend in missions that is going way too far, and so where missionaries are no longer discipling new believers as fathers because they're afraid that that person will become dependent. And I see it in Morocco. My friend Jake sees it in China. We see it all over the world where they don't want to get involved with new believers because they're afraid that they will become dependent on them. But establishing a believer starts with a totally spiritually dependent baby in Jesus. They don't know anything about the word. And for if you're in a Muslim country, or in a, many times if you're in an atheist country, or a Buddhist country, or Hindu, and they don't know any other Christians, and you might be the only believer they know when you first land, and you preach the gospel to them for the first time. And so they're going to look to you for everything. And so you have to get out of your head that the idea is to teach them through this set of lessons. You need to be a father to them first. And so this is what we're talking about in missions. Paul was saying, listen, you might have a lot of teachers, but you only have one father. So second thing, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, could you read that for us?
As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children.
And Paul in Philippians 2:22.
But you know the proof of him that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel.
So Paul was talking about Timothy and Philip in the book of Philippians, and he was saying, as a son with a father, he served with me. And reading in Thessalonians, he describes to them the way he was with them. And he said, the way I was with you was like a father to his children. And so when you go to the mission field, you are going to create spiritual children, not spiritual students only. They will be students, because the word for disciple means student. But the way we do it is by making them children. Your best students will be your children. A second thing is it means to teach them to walk in Christ as they have been born, or as they have learned of Christ, to teach them to walk in Christ. This is what it means to establish a believer. The whole second half of Romans from chapter 6 on is all about how the gospel is working through the walk of a Christian. You'll see Romans 8:1, for example. He says that for those who are in Christ, there is no more condemnation for those who walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so the second half of Romans is all about how you walk. It's just like a baby who is born and then they learn to walk. So when we talk about establishing a believer, we're talking about teaching babies to walk. They're going to fall down. They're going to get hurt. We're making children. Colossians 2:6, Paul says to the church in Colossae, he says, as you have learned of Christ, so walk in him. And so the third thing is in the next verse in Colossians 2:7, where it says, establishing a believer means to help them be rooted, built up, and established, abounding with thanksgiving. That's Colossians 2:7. So when a person first accepts Christ and believes the gospel, they need to be rooted in that gospel. They need to be built up like a building, so like they have a foundation, but they need to be built on top of that, all of the knowledge of the Word of God, and they need to abound with thanksgiving. So when we are thinking about, okay, what we're doing after evangelism, the goal is those who believe would be rooted, built up, established through the father-son relationship I have with them. So I have spiritual sons in North Africa, and I was talking to two of them today that are not just students. They're people that I love like my own children. So this is extremely important that when you're discipling people, it is not a relationship based on lessons, but based on a relationship you have with them because you love them as a son. And they want that, and they'll respond to that if they're real believers. And if you're a church member listening to this, and you're going to be deciding what missionaries to support, you want to ask yourself the question, are the missionaries you support winning and establishing believers? Or are they merely moving around believers from one place to another? Are they buying believers? That happens all over the third world. Or you could pay a guy a better salary than the next missionary, or maybe he doesn't pay them and you can buy them. Or are you actually making sons in the faith? And when you go visit a mission field, ask the believers their stories, how they came to know Christ, and ask them about and find out what their relationship with that missionary is like. And it ought to be like a father with a son. And if it's not, then you need to question, should you be supporting that missionary? All right, so that's the big, what is establishing a believer? It's making a son in the faith. It's raising children the same way your parents raised you and the way you're raising children. So second part here is, why is it so important to establish believers? Now, I got four things here, and if you come from a church background where it was all about evangelism and you didn't hear anything about discipleship, this is going to be very useful for you. If you're from a church background where the goal was to see how many hands could be raised or prayers could be prayed, then you really want to pay attention to this. Why is it so important to establish believers? First, our job is not done without it. So Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tells us what we're supposed to do, and it says to teach all nations, which is the verb for making disciples, we talked about in the second lesson, baptize them and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we cannot say that we have finished the job Jesus gave us until we do this. So evangelism is only one step in a multi-step goal that we've been given. So, for example, how many of you would respect a man who had 100 children and didn't take care of any of them? Would you say he's a good dad? Anybody? Nobody would think that guy's a bum. We have names for him, deadbeat dad. If a guy has kids that he does not take care of and love and provide for, then he's not a good dad. My son, he loves Legos. And when he gets Legos, it comes with booklets. And those booklets have instructions for how to get from point A, all these Legos all over the floor. And he's 9 years old, and he built a battleship. It took him a month. There's hundreds of pieces in this battleship from Christmas. And I don't know how many steps. I didn't look, but it had to be 100 different steps that he had to go through to build this battleship. And imagine if he had put the first step together. He had put one Lego on top of another Lego and stepped away. You think he could be proud of what he did? No, he couldn't be proud of it at all. And his dad wouldn't have been proud of him. So it is with us in missions if we only do the evangelism. And if we don't give equal priority to all the steps that need to happen, which is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So if you go to Colossians, we're gonna look at this passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul here is looking back on the Great Commission that he has been working out over the previous years of his ministry. And he's going to give us one verse that if you don't have underlined, you need to. Colossians 1:28. He's talking about the gospel, the mystery of Christ and the Gentiles. He's talking about planting churches, about all that he has suffered for the church. And look at what he says here in verse 28. And he's talking about Christ specifically. So he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul looking at? What is his end goal? When Noah is picking up his Lego set, what does he want to build? His battleship. He's looking at that battleship. He's got the box sitting next to him. It doesn't look like a battleship yet. It just looks like a bunch of pieces, and every step he gets a little closer, and the closer he gets, the more excited he gets. I remember him during this month he was building this. Every time he would finish a big part, he'd come and show me how much it's looking more and more like a battleship until finally it was finished. And he's got it setting to where his sisters can't touch it. And everybody who visits our house, he shows to him. So Paul had an idea like that. Paul has said, there is a day that I'm looking forward to, that I'm doing all this work for. And here is what I'm going to do on this day. I'm going to present every man that I have evangelized, warned, admonished, and what's the last word he says here? Taught in all wisdom. It's the same teach in Matthew 28, 19. He says, after I've evangelized them and then warned them, and you see all through his letters warnings about not straying from the gospel, and then I've taught them, he says, then I'm doing all of that because I want to present every one of them perfect in Christ Jesus. So our method is to proclaim, warn, and teach. Why? Because we want to present them to Christ someday. This is the big thing on the Lego box that we are shooting for. So what is it? I asked myself when I came to this passage, what kind of perfect did he mean? Did he mean positionally perfect in Jesus to where all they need is to be born again? And then because you are complete in Christ at the moment that you're born again. Or did he mean actually complete? The word perfect meaning complete. Did he mean actually complete as in able to do every good work as he says in Ephesians 2:10? Which one did he mean here? And the answer is both of them. He meant, I want them to be in Jesus and I want them to walk like Jesus. That's why I'm proclaiming and then warning and teaching. It's not one or the other. It's both. He wants to present them complete. And this is, if he did not care about anything past evangelism, he wouldn't have written the whole letter to the Colossians. And so here's the conundrum for us. When you had your kid, Paul, your first baby girl, and she was in the world, did you think, now, what was my goal with this girl? Am I supposed to have her, or am I supposed to raise her? Which one? Was it a debate in your mind? No, you knew both of them. You want to have kids, and you want to raise kids. You don't want to just have kids, and you want to just raise kids. You want to do both of them. And so that's what Paul is saying here when he says, my passion is to proclaim Christ to every man, warn them, and then teach them, because I want to present them perfect in Christ Jesus. So here's the big missionary conundrum. What do we do? Do we do evangelism to make disciples, or do we disciple people because they evangelize? It's a false dichotomy. We evangelize and we disciple. And through discipling, we evangelize, because the more people we train, the more preachers of the gospel there are. But we don't do it just to decide, just to evangelize. And we don't evangelize just to make disciples. It's both things. They flow together, like your heart and your lungs. If I asked you, what's more important to you, your heart or your lungs? Which ones would you like me to rip out of your body? You say, neither one. I need both of them. Because my lungs keep my blood oxygenated, and my heart keeps pumping the blood to my lungs. And it has to keep moving together. So evangelism and discipleship has to happen. If you're in a ministry where all you're doing is evangelism and you're not discipling anybody, that ministry will soon die. And if you're doing a ministry that's only discipling and you're not reaching new people and you're not, it's not outward focus, it's sort of an inward focus, let's all get bigger heads kind of discipleship, that ministry will die. It has to be evangelistic and disciple making. Both of those things work together, and that's what we're looking for, to present people perfect in Christ. That's why discipleship, establishing believers, is so important. Secondly, because we cannot imitate Jesus without making disciples. Jesus spent most of his time alone. Did you know that? And you got in your notes there, so you know what the rest of it is. He spent most of his time alone, ... with 12 men. Later, I want you to look up these verses, Mark 4:10, 4:34. All through these notes, you'll see these verses. You'll notice time after time it says, and Jesus was alone, and Jesus departed alone with his disciples. Or it says, and Jesus left the multitudes and went by himself. And then you start watching a conversation develop between his disciples and him. You're like, wait, I thought he was by himself. Well, for Jesus to be by himself was to be with his disciples. He didn't consider that when I'm with my disciples, I'm working, and then I need to get away from them to relax. For them, for him, they were family. You know, when we want to get together for Christmas, if there's anybody that's not family there, it makes everybody feel a little bit awkward, right or wrong. And if you bring somebody around and mama just wants it to be family, she'll not be happy with you, right? So for Jesus to be alone for me, for example, to really relax, I'm with my kids, I'm with my wife, we have our little family there. Jesus said, for me to really relax, I'm with my 12. These are my guys, this is my family. We do ministry with the multitudes, and then we come away and we're alone together. And this is the attitude you have to develop with people that you love in Christ, that you have won to Christ, that they are family to you. And this is what we're doing. And you cannot be like Christ. You cannot imitate the ministry of Christ without making disciples. He preached a few big conferences, but in the end, he left 12 men, and it's who he spent his time with. Jesus saw it as his top priority to build the faith of his disciples through teaching. If you look in Matthew 6:30 and 21:21, we see that Jesus was teaching through his teaching to the multitudes about faith. But then he rebuked his disciples for not having faith in Matthew 8:26, 16:8. These are just some examples. And then he showed them through his works what faith is, how he healed people because of their faith. Matthew 9:2, 15:28. These are just some examples. But you'll find it as a pattern of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, all the things he put them through. Going across the Sea of Galilee, where they thought they were going to die. The whole purpose of that is so that he could teach them to have more faith. He spent a couple years with them and didn't just preach to them and then leave them, because he needed them to understand they could trust him. And he taught them this through his teaching, through rebuking, through his miracles. He taught them to have faith. And so establishing a believer is what Jesus did with his disciples. And if we don't do that in missions, then we aren't doing Christ-like ministry. So that's why we have to do it. It's, number one, our job is not done without it. Number two, we cannot imitate Jesus without it. Number three, our satisfaction in ministry totally depends on it. I want you to get that real good. Our satisfaction in ministry totally depends on how good you are at making disciples. Let me ask you, how many parents do you know who just royally messed up with their kids? I'm not talking about the good parents whose kids royally messed up, because that happens sometimes. But how many parents do you know who just really neglected their children? Whether it was drugs, or whether they were addicted to their work and they were never home, or whatever it is, whether they beat their children or whatever. If you know a parent like that, you know somebody who feels like a failure in the most important thing in their life, just being a mom or a dad. And it happens all the time, all over the world. Now, contrast that with the parents who love their children and taught them and raised them to be responsible adults, spent time with them, played ball with them, took them to church, just gave them every opportunity to grow up. The most honored person in this church at Grace here is Jim Talby, because he has three kids who are all missionaries. And everybody's like, man, that guy did something right. His kids love Jesus. Right? And I watched him yesterday in a meeting tear up talking about his kids, because he has this overwhelming joy that, like, he finished his job and he's like, wow, that I'm so happy I did that. Paul said to the church in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "You are my crown and my joy," talking to these believers that he had preached to, who had believed through his preaching and he had discipled. John, in the second letter and third letter, said, "I don't have any greater joy than this, than to know that my children walk in the truth." So you could have a large ministry, but a few years down the road feel like you've wasted it all if you don't train faithful men, if you don't establish believers. I did it. For years, I worked on a bus ministry at this church. When I look back on it, there is zero people in church today that are faithful, established members because of those 4 years that I poured into ministry. I'm not real happy about that. I feel like it was, there's some benefit out of it, but generally, I feel like it was a waste, because I don't see any faithful believers. So our joy in ministry is establishing believers. When I train the guys in Morocco, and they are telling me stories of people they're trying to disciple, I'm always warning them. I said, be careful for that person. I just did this yesterday with my friend Saeed. He was telling me about this person he was rebuking because he's always asking for money. And I said, be careful with that person. He's a taker, and he's not going to be an established believer. And if you give yourself to people like that, then they will rob every bit of energy and joy you have in the ministry. But if you will give yourself to your children, real born-again believers who love Jesus, who you have led to Christ, and you will just love them like your children, they will multiply your energy. They will multiply your joy. I've never met a parent who regretted having the number of kids they did. I met parents with 10 kids, and I've never heard them say, "I wish we'd had one less. I regret that last one." I've just never heard them say it. Oh, we only have three. We're working hard at making spiritual children. I've also never met anybody who discipled people, poured time and effort into loving people and discipling them, who said, "I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I really hadn't given my life to that person who's now preaching the gospel somewhere." I don't hear it. Because when people that we win to Christ, and then we love them as children, pour all of our efforts into them, we see them grow, man, it multiplies our joy. Last month, I was in Morocco, and the third guy who is now training to preach, he preached his first message. And I was ecstatic. I remember when he came to me the first time to ask for a Bible, and he had never seen a Bible, and he hadn't known Jesus. And then to see him, I remember Easter, Tommy was with me, and we were in North Africa, and Saeed preached 9 reasons Jesus had to die. I could not have been happier if I had preached that same message to 10,000 people. I preferred to listen to him preach it to 10 people, because he was a guy I had won to Christ and trained. And that just blew me away. I loved it. It will multiply your joy in ministry when you establish believers in the way that we talked about in the first part, loving them as sons. And if you don't do it, it will totally rob you of joy. I've been with pastors who've served the Lord 40 and 50 years who didn't have this philosophy of training and loving some good men and discipling people, who have told me after, when I look back in my 40 or 50 years of ministry, I don't know what it was all worth. I don't know what good I've done. That was very, I've heard that more than one time from more than one person. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to look back in my ministry and say, I don't know what good I've done. I want to be able to look that I know what good I've done. That guy's preaching the gospel. That guy's living the gospel. This family is born again today. This person is walking in truth. John said, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. You cannot have a joyful ministry without this. Our satisfaction in ministry totally depends on this. Number four, it is the path to healthy reproduction or multiplication. So you can pay evangelists, and I know people who do that. I was just with a guy who served for 2 years in Peru with another missionary, and he said that they took over the work of a certain missionary from a certain group of people that you all would know if I told you who they are. And this guy had a work going of like 200 people in his church in just a couple years. And then he left. He disappeared. So this missionary who was there took over his ministry, and they went soul winning with him on the first Saturday that this other missionary left. After the soul winning time, it looked good. There was like 20 or 30 people out, and the work was only a couple years old. And after the soul winning time, everybody just kind of hung around. And the missionary wanted to leave, but wasn't sure why everybody was hanging around until one of them got brave enough and came up to him and says, "Well, brother, you know, the other missionary, he pays us to come do this, and we're waiting." And so they were waiting to be paid to go out soul winning that Saturday. And you think that's strange. It happens all over the world, okay? But that is not healthy ministry. That's not healthy reproduction and multiplication. The only path to healthy reproduction and multiplication is to establish the believers, not in their love for money, but in their love for Jesus. That they would grow strong in their faith, that the ministry would flow out of them because of thankfulness. Remember, Paul said in Colossians 2:7, abounding with all thankfulness. So that is the way to healthy reproduction, multiplication. I want you to notice this funnel that we have here in our notes. The top of it is mass evangelism. The next four levels is how we establish believers after we preach the gospel to everybody. And if you don't do these, you'll never get to the bottom. Look at the bottom of that funnel. It says disciplers. So disciple-making disciples is the goal of missions. Jesus told us to go make disciples and teach them to do everything that I've commanded you. And he told us to make disciples. So when we're doing this, we are making disciples who make disciples. So how do we do it? We start with mass evangelism, and then we go to ongoing Bible studies until they believe. And at belief, we baptize them, and then after baptism, we begin to teach them to be faithful. So all of the rest of that is establishing believers. Without that, you don't get to the bottom, which is disciple-making disciples. And so healthy reproduction happens when somebody that I've taught begins teaching others. So here's a popular mission strategy that people will start this sort of reasoning with you. They'll say, our goal is to reach the entire world with the gospel. We're not going to do it at the rate we're doing it. So, and then they start on their philosophy of how we're going to do it, okay? And they throw out biblical methods, or they might take one method in the Bible and make it the method instead of taking a whole look at the whole Bible. Meaning that even if we have to produce doctrinally unstable churches and leave spiritually undeveloped babies, we have to grow our numbers fast. So if that were the case, then we should abandon all church planting ministries for TV ministries and radio ministries, because those are reaching the most amount of people to evangelize. But a better way of thinking is to say our goal is to preach the gospel to every man and make faithful disciples of Christ in strong churches everywhere. This attitude will reproduce in generations to come. Now, I do not know what God will let me see happen in my lifetime in North Africa. But I know this, if I will train some faithful men who will work at evangelism and discipleship, then I can be sure that a lot more will happen after I'm dead than while I'm alive. Now, my dad had 4 kids, but he's got now 16 grandkids. But he didn't have 16 kids, and he's still alive now, but in the next generation, there's going to be 40-some. In the next generation, there's going to be hundreds and then thousands long after he's gone, as long as the people he has trained are still reproducing and they have a DNA of reproducing. So here is what I want this lesson to be for you all. I want you to examine what your life's passion is. What is ministry about, and what do I want to accomplish with my life for Christ? And how will I accomplish it? People that come to serve with me in Morocco on internships, I try to get to this question before they leave and ask them that. Why did you come here? What is your purpose? If they say, well, it's to glorify God, or to take the gospel to the lost, or to teach the Bible, or to plant churches, all of those things are good and they're part of it, but they are insufficient focuses because you could easily stray off the path with any of those definitions. But here is what I have decided through watching Paul, reading what Christ did, watching the Great Commission that you guys have compared the five times it's given. Here is what I want my life to be about. And you know, you all need to search your own hearts in the scriptures and decide what you're going to do. But this is what I believe ministry is and what I want to do with my life. And I put it sort of in one big idea. My passion and focus is to make sons in the faith and raise them to mature reproduction. This is what I want to do. I want to make disciples. I don't know how many God will give me. I don't know if he'll give me hundreds or thousands or five. But I know he's given me three kids in the flesh. And if I'm a failure with those kids, I don't mean if they mess up, because they might mess up, but I mean if I'm a bad dad to them and I neglect them and I don't take care of them, I'm a failure completely at everything. So spiritually, if I do everything in ministry but don't love a few good men that I have led to Christ, or maybe that were led to Christ by somebody else but they were babies in the faith or whatever, if I don't disciple a few good men, then everything else I did is worthless, because I don't have anybody to present perfect to Christ, to God in Christ, when I stand before him. So some of you want to be mega church pastors, maybe. You have this idea, my goal is to be at that big pulpit where they let me study the Bible for 60 hours a week, and what I do is I get together in the confines of my books, and I study, and then I deliver my message, and then I go back. And then on Wednesday, I come back out, and I grace them with my intelligence, and then I go back. And then on Sunday, I'll come back again. And you think that's what ministry is. And I've just decided that's not what I want to do. Now, God may give me a big church. He hasn't yet. But as long as he'll give me some men that I've led to Christ, that I've discipled, and I have a son-father relationship with them, and they are making sons in the faith, then I can be completely fulfilled in life and ministry. And anything less than that, I cannot be. Now, more than that, I can do. If I have that and a mega church, great. I love mega church because more people need to hear Jesus. I'd probably spread them out everywhere and send them everywhere else. But if I have that and we plant a ton of churches, which we're trying to plant churches, if I have that and we get the gospel to every home and we do TV programs and radio programs, great. But if I have radio programs and TV programs and I have a mega church, but I don't have sons in the faith, and I don't mean that I just say they're sons in the faith, but I mean they would say, you're my dad in the faith, then I failed completely. And I don't have people that I can present to Christ. Now, and if you say, well, you don't know who you've created, how many good dads do you know who don't know the names of their children? So you say, well, that guy's doing good. He's preaching, and there's people there that are hearing the gospel. If he doesn't know their names, what kind of dad is that? All right? So you're going to have to decide. But if you're in a ministry in the U.S. or overseas, I think it's biblical. I think what we want to do is make disciples. And it's the hardest thing in the world. It is much easier to come teach a 4-week course on raising 5-year-olds than it is to raise a 5-year-old. The hardest thing in this physical life is to raise children. And if you've got teenagers, then you know every step of the way, you've changed nasty diapers, you've put up with back talk, you've had to discipline them, you've had to teach them to drive a car. You've had to pick them up when they fell. You've had to love them when they weren't lovely. You've had to get them all the way to maturity. And you know, it took more money, more time, more difficulties, tears, sweat, and effort than anything else you've done in your life. But it's also the most rewarding thing you've ever done in your life. Because you can have a job, but your boss will forget you. And your employees will forget you. But your children won't if you raise them well. They won't. And so ministry has to be, everything else has to be peripheral. If it happens, great. If it doesn't, it doesn't matter that much. What I want to do is make some disciples, raise some sons in the faith. Now, I really want to drive that home because that's what all of these 20 lessons of missiology is all about. When we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about how to make sons in the faith and daughters. When we're talking about church planting, we're talking about the machine that makes disciples and the disciples that make churches. So all of it, the base of all of it is what Jesus said, go into all the world and disciple all the nations. And this is what he has given us a pattern for what making disciples or establishing believers looks like. Okay? I don't know if you're sold on it yet, but I'm trying. All right, third part. What is the biblical method for establishing believers? You'll see here some steps. 1 John 2, I want you to go there with me. 1 John chapter 2. There's a number of different ways that you can understand the making of disciples. I'm going to give you mine, and some other people have some different diagrams they'll use. I think, though, all of them would have basic components. So here in 1 John 2, we're going to read it together, verse 12 through 14. John, writing to the churches, said, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. All right, so three stages here, three stages of spiritual growth are mentioned. Stephen, what are they?
Little children, young men, fathers.
Little children, young men, and fathers. You've got it written right there in front of you, in the Bible, and on this paper. But I gave this little silly diagram. It shows the first step is little children. What we're shooting for is a little child. We're trying to, when we're talking to unbelievers, we're imagining the day they believe and they're born again. When they're born again, they're like babies. But then our job's not done. Every step of the way brings joy. We want to see them grow into young men. And then from young men to fathers. The next three lessons, we're going to be talking about how to grow a, today we're going to talk about how to grow a child or a baby in the faith, a brand new believer, to where he's an established young man in the faith. And then next class, next lesson, next week, we're going to talk about how to grow somebody who's a young man, an established believer, to where he's reproducing himself. That's what is the requirement of a father. You can't be a father just because you're old. You have to have children. Only people who get the title of father are those who have kids. And so spiritually, how do we get now an established believer who's become faithful in the church and loves Jesus to reproduce himself? We're going to talk about that next week. The week after, we're going to talk about how to launch fathers or to export men as reproducing disciple makers. And we call them pastors. Okay, I'm calling them reproducing disciple makers because we have an idea sometimes in different cultures or in our different church backgrounds of what a pastor does. And so I'm giving his description of what he does, a preaching, reproducing disciple maker. That's longhand for pastor. How we export those is what we're going to talk about the week after this coming week. So, but today I want to talk about three keys or three basic things for how to grow a new believer to maturity in Christ. Now, I've written down here an average about how long you can expect each stage to take. And you can have things that can stunt the growth of this. For example, if the new believer is really born again, but for some reason doesn't go to church for 3 years, he's not going to grow into the next stage. Whether it's because he lives in the village somewhere where there's no church, but we're talking about ideal conditions for how a child will grow. You can expect that children will grow in a certain time period, right? And we have kids, and we buy on their tag, it says how old they are, because the people that manufacture clothes figure out about how big they are according to how old they are. And so that is not spiritually intuitive if we don't do the right things. But if we'll do the right things, we can expect that a person will grow at a certain pace. So the first step from becoming a baby in Christ to becoming a mature believer, or what we call established believer or a young man, would be between 1 and 2 years. 1 is on the very quick end of it, 2 years, probably much closer to reality. It might take a little bit longer, but between the 1 and 2 year range, the person who should help to grow this little baby ought to be a father, somebody who knows how to take care of babies. You don't find a lot of 14-year-olds who are young men. Some of them, there's 14-year-olds that are taller than me. So I'm only 5'8", but I've met 14-year-olds. I met a 12-year-old who's as tall as me last week at the church we were at. Was he 11? He was 11 years old. He was as tall as me. So you can have an 11-year-old the size of a 32-year-old. That doesn't mean he's ready to be a father, right? So who should be discipling and training these babies in Christ are people who know how to help people grow. And that's what we're trying to teach young men to do, to learn how to do that, okay? But a father should disciple a baby in Christ. That doesn't have to mean an old man. It just means somebody who knows how to help people grow and who knows how to lead people to Christ and grow them. So here are some 3 goals for the spiritual growth of a baby. Now, John, when he was writing to the believers here, it was apparent to us that there were really young Christians in this church. And so he said to them 3 times, he speaks to them. And so let's look what he says in verse 12. He says, "I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven." But a new believer needs to understand his new relationship with his Savior. He didn't have a father before. He was a spiritual orphan, or better, he was a son of Satan. And now he has his sins forgiven, so he has a new relationship with God. We call it reconciliation. That's also what happens besides having your sins forgiven. So he had only guilt before, and now he lives in forgiveness. This is a big change for him. He needs to learn to rejoice each day as he gets deeper into the Word of God. So when John said, "Listen, little children, little babies in Jesus, I want you to understand why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you because you're forgiven." Do you get that? You're forgiven. Now, these weren't a person who just accepted Jesus today. This new believer might have been a believer for a month, and they're still getting into their head, "I'm forgiven. I'm totally saved. I totally have a new father and a new family." So how does he get this? By getting in the Word. John said, "I'm writing this to you." The New Testament establishes believers in their faith. So the Word is the first goal for helping, or first tool for helping a new believer grow into the strength of a young man. And you can look at those verses that are under that for more details about what the Word of God does in the life of a new believer. But look what John says here in verse 13 when he refers to them again. He says, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And so he's talking still about this relationship. All of these things that John is writing, new believers need to be grounded in. Remember we talked about what is establishing believers? It's rooting them, building them up, establishing them, and that they would abound with all thanksgiving. So when you teach a new believer all that he is in Christ, and all that he has, and that he doesn't have to work for it anymore, and he doesn't have to worry about it anymore, that he's completely secure in Christ, this ought to abound with thanksgiving. Now, some of you are discipling people, or you're trying to, and they just don't seem to be so excited that they're saved. They're probably not saved. They probably don't know Jesus. If they're not abounding with thanksgiving, the more that you teach them about the great things Christ has done for them, you probably have a goat who hasn't been made yet a sheep. You probably don't have a born-again person. But if you've met someone, or you are that person, I hope you're that person, who was born again, you know what kind of excitement and thanks fills your heart the more you learn about what Christ did for you in his death on the cross, right? I don't know if you guys remember it, but I remember as an 11-year-old boy, when I accepted Christ, when I believed on Christ, I understood that I didn't any longer need to raise my hand in children's church and ask to be saved. That I was born again because of the promises of God through Christ, it filled me with thanks. It filled me with thanks so much that I left my country to tell more people about it. But that had to happen. That had to get deep in me. By the time I was 14 and took my first missions trip, I understood the gospel so well that I knew I had the greatest treasure that this world has ever known. And as a 14-year-old, seeing people who didn't have that, yet I had it freely to give to them, I couldn't sit any longer and not tell them. and I dedicated my life to taking the gospel to other parts of the world. That has to happen when we're training new believers, when we're teaching them, when we're fathering them, when we're raising them as children, is that we raise them in the understanding of what Christ did for them. This has to be foundational to everything we teach them. So secondly, he says here in verse 10, if you go back with me in 1 John a little bit, look at something else he wrote to him. So 1 John 2:10, he says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." So how do we know a real believer from an unbeliever? How do we know the difference between somebody who walks in light and somebody who walks in darkness? According to what John said.
Oh, but he loves his brother.
Yeah, he loves his brother. And if he hates his brother, just can't get along with people because he's always fighting with everybody, and everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. You know, this person might not be a believer. And so the second thing that a new baby Christian needs to be established in is with his new relationship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, where do we find our brothers and sisters in Christ?
Church
besides Chick-fil-A. Church, right. We find them in church. And so we establish them in the Word because they have a new relationship with Christ, and then we get them established in a good church because they have a new relationship with their brothers and sisters. The church is a lot like evangelism. What comes first, evangelism or the church? Well, what came first, your heart or your lungs? You know, we evangelize through the church, and evangelism grows the church. You can't establish a believer without a church. A person can't grow without being involved with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the church is integral to the disciple-making process. It has to be there. That's why when we started ministry in North Africa, we wanted to be involved in a church. Now, we had to drive an hour and a half every Sunday to find a house church that we could meet with. But we did that for 52 weeks, every Sunday for a year. We went an hour and a half one way to be with a church because you can't disciple people outside of a church. And we wanted to learn how to interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ in this new culture. We want to learn to sing with them, pray with them, praise with them, preach with them, take the Lord's Supper with them, do all of these things with them. And then when we started our ministry, the first thing we did on the first Sunday, 1 year after we arrived in the country, is start a church. We didn't just start preaching and wonder if somebody's going to get saved, and then we started church. We started meetings. On Sunday, we got everybody who was willing to listen, and we got a group of believers together, which at that time they were all foreign believers, except one, the first guy who had accepted Christ the first year, and we preached to all the unbelievers and the believers, and it was a church. There were goats and sheep mixed up in it, but it was a church. And we took the offering, and we praised to God, and we prayed, and we preached, and we did everything a church does, because the church is vital to the salvation and growth of new believers. Now, I'm not saying there's not trouble. Especially the more new believers you get in a church, the more personal conflict there's going to be because they're used to doing things their old way and they don't understand how to love others, but they will want to. And if you teach them how to love others the way Christ loved us and gave us a pattern with which to love each other, they will want to learn how to love each other. And instead of them destroying the church, they are going to be transformed by the love that we have for each other in the church and learn to do that. Now, if they aren't real believers, they'll see the way we treat each other, and they won't like it, and they'll go back to the same mess they came from. Okay? So that's a second goal, is that we establish them in the Word, that we establish them in the local church, and thirdly, that we establish them in holiness. Look what he says here in verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For anybody who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he goes on to describe what the love of the world is. He says it's the lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why does he talk about this to these new babies in Christ? Because he knows to walk in Christ means to walk clean, holy lives. And these new believers didn't used to do that. They used to be idol worshipers, they used to be drunkards, they used to be brawlers, they used to be blasphemers, they used to be liars, they used to love the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so he's telling them, now, don't love the world. So he's teaching them how to walk a holy life. So This is a third goal with a brand new believer. A lot of times we're trying to move to things with new believers they're not ready for. And this is what, and you guys who know me, I'm always asking you this. If you've got a guy you're working with and you're talking to me about discipling him, I'll ask you first, well, is he reading his Bible every day? I don't care if he's out soul winning with you. Does he read his Bible? Secondly, does he come to church? If he doesn't come to church, then I can't help him. Thirdly, is he growing in this issue of holiness? Is he learning to overcome the wicked one? Look what it says in the end of verse 14. He says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How did that baby become a young man who the word of God abided in him, and he overcame the wicked one? Because somebody discipled him, loved him, and trained him, taught this new believer how to let the word of God abide in you. That just doesn't mean to read it enough to be saved. It means day and night, it's my daily bread. These young men, secondly, that they said, you've overcome the wicked one. What's that mean to overcome the wicked one? It means that Satan and his acts and his habits that he taught me don't any longer have a hold on me. I've learned to walk a life free of sin because sin is a slave master. Now, I don't mean we're sinless. Y'all know me well enough to know that it does not mean that these young men don't have a single sin. It means they live a victorious Christian life. Babies in Christ, you deal with a lot of junk because they are always falling and hurting themselves. So let me give you three tools that you're going to use to get there. The Word, so here, take a journal, write out your daily devotions, and share them with the young men and people. You should be share with what the new believer what you're reading in the Word. That's your first tool. Share what your own devotions are. Get yourself a journal or do it online if they're online or whatever you need to do. If you're in a primitive tribe, you probably ought to have a notebook. If you're with people who don't use the internet if you're discipling people in their 70s. Otherwise, you could probably do it online. Second tool is the local church. You have to be part of a local church. There's no missions outside of the local church. And use the local church to help you. I remember one guy, he said, I can't leave this disciple at this church and leave anywhere because that church will destroy him. Well, that guy has no idea what the church is for. The church is for building them, not destroying them. If you think you're the answer for that young person to grow, that young believer to grow in Christ, and the church would hurt him if he gets around it, then you've never read the Bible, because we have to love our brothers, and this new believer has to learn to love our brothers. We don't need to create a mission strategy that involves separating believers. To create one that involves bringing them together in local churches. So use your Bible with a notebook. Use your local church. And thirdly, how do we develop holiness into the life of believers? Now, the church and the Word are going to do a lot of that. But then thirdly, time. Spend time with those people. It's in the abundance of time that you understand what kind of things that person is struggling with. You cannot say you have fathered somebody if you spent 1 hour a week with them for 20 weeks and say, this is my son in the faith because I've discipled them. I got three calls from my wife today. She's homeschooling because she was frustrated out of her mind with my oldest son, who's 9 years old, trying to do a book report. She called me three times saying, this kid is driving me crazy. You talk to him. Why was she driven crazy by him? Because she was teaching him. Because she didn't send him to school. Now, schools are good. We homeschool because right now we're on furlough and all that. We have to travel a lot. But it gives me an illustration to say she is spending so much time with him and teaching him so much that he's causing her great frustration. But if she weren't spending time with him, then she would not be able to see the areas he needs to grow in. But here's what happens. A lot of times when a young man wants to be a preacher, we send him to Bible college. When a new believer comes to Christ, we send him to a Sunday school class. And we try to institutionalize ministry. And it's not going to work. It's not going to be the kind of ministry that's going to bring you real joy in life and in ministry. Here's what you have to do. Father them. Spend time with them. Love them. I just got finished spending a week and a half with my kids on vacation. And right now, they are probably the best behaved that they have been in a year because I have been on top of everything they've been doing. And they've got some whippings. They've got some serious talking to's. And I haven't let anything go because I've spent a lot of time with them. And don't say, well, it's quality time that I look for. Quality time is only found in the quantity of time. Don't think that you're going to master spending the least amount of time with people. No, it's going to happen because you spend a bunch of time with them, goofing off, having fun, reading the Word, getting in the Word. And then through that, you're going to see what they're dealing with in their lives, and you're going to be able to help them. I wanted to get something done today. I was writing this lesson, and I got a phone call from my friend Rashid in Morocco. He accepted Christ a few years ago. He's the one I was telling you about who preached his first sermon last month. And I saw him calling me on Skype. His face and his name came up, and it's, you know, doing this flashing thing that Skype does. It kind of looks like a heartbeat almost, you know. And I'm looking at my lesson that I don't have ready on one hand, and I'm looking at his face on the other hand. And I thought, I can't write this lesson and not answer this phone call. So I answered him, and we talked for an hour. He had questions about the book of Genesis. He had questions about the book of, I think it was in one of the Gospels, and we talked through his questions. And they were simple questions. They were questions that I wouldn't have even realized that somebody wouldn't understand. They seemed so obvious to me. But I just explained to him what they meant. And I've done that with him time after time. We've done it. In the abundance of time, we're going to find opportunity to talk about things. And at the end of it, he said, you know, I had those questions, but I really had this one question. I really feel like I need to tell my dad that I'm a Christian. And, you know, my wife's a believer now. And I've told my kids, but my dad still doesn't know. And so we talked about that. That's an issue in his life, that he needs to grow in holiness to where he cannot be silent about his faith with his family. And it only happened because we spent an hour long talking about it. So time is going to be the key. Jesus modeled that for us. Paul modeled that for us with the churches and with Timothy. He spent time with them. So there's three tools, don't forget them, with every new believer that you need to get in their life. They need to get the Word in their life. Use a journal. I send my devotions to 5 men in Morocco every day through email. And they respond to me and send me theirs. 2, the church. 3, time. These are your three tools that you're going to accomplish your three goals. If a person, now you answer me this, if somebody accepted Jesus 2 years ago, and in the period of those 2 years, you haven't seen them for 2 years, and you come back to their church where they've been going to church, and you find that for over a year now, they've been faithful every Sunday night, Sunday morning, and Wednesday night to come to church for at least a year. They're reading their Bible every day, and they've read through the whole Bible now. They've read through the whole New Testament, or maybe they're halfway through the Old Testament. If they're reading a chapter a day, 2 years, they're all the way through the New Testament. They finish half the Old Testament. And they have strong, healthy relationships with more than one believer in the church, with some old people, with some children, with some people their age. And they love, it's evident that they love other people. Would you say that that is a baby in Jesus? Or would you say, now that's a strong young man? Yes, you would say, that guy, we don't worry about him any longer. We don't worry, is he going to stick or not? And so that's what we're shooting for in this first stage. It's not the end. We're going to talk about that next week, how we're going to help this new, now the strong young man, to learn to reproduce that in others. But that is what we're shooting for. And we don't want to spend time with people who are going to prove to us they're not going to be faithful in these areas. And we're going to give them chances, as many chances as Jesus gave us. We're going to give them a lot of chances. And we're going to love them. We're going to teach them. And we're going to go after them when they fall down and when they fall into sin. I've picked up guys from all sorts of sin that are still in church today who, when they first were believers, they fell time after time in the different sins they had been involved in before they were saved, including I found them drunk. I found them smoking pot. I found them even in homosexuality that they came from, prostitution, after they were saved. Now, they didn't continue like that. Some of them did, but those probably weren't the believers, and they don't go to church anymore, and I don't even talk to them anymore. But these men that you'll come and you'll meet, and you're like, wow, that person is a strong believer. Man, they're preaching the gospel. Man, they're standing up to the police and judges and telling them about Jesus. And man, look at that guy. Well, that's the same guy that was drunk 6 months after he was saved, a year after he was saved, that was smoking pot, that was in a relationship he shouldn't have been in. It's difficult to raise sons in the faith, but it's the only thing that's worth it. All the other things are facades, and they're not worth your effort. The one thing that's worth the effort, evangelizing, preaching the gospel, and helping people to grow in Christ, loving them like sons in the faith. I want to challenge you to begin to ask God, with your ministry, Lord, give me some disciples. And start with this, Lord, give me one disciple. I don't care if you serve the Lord in Carlisle or Middletown or you're about to leave for China where you're going to spend 6 months. Wherever you are and you park yourself for at least a few months, say, Lord, give me a disciple here. And if he gives you five, great. But evangelize and preach the gospel until you get one, and then just love that person to growth in Christ. And don't rest until that happens. After it happens, don't rest either. But focus on that. Pray about that. Gauge yourself, how you're doing, how close you're getting, how your evangelism and the evangelism is that is leading into this disciple making. Because I don't have anything that's left, no matter how many people I win to Christ in North Africa, if I haven't established some believers. And you don't have anything left from your life in ministry until you've established believers. So I don't get near as excited hearing about somebody telling me how many people have made a profession of faith as I do to hear about one person telling me about this young man they've trained to preach the gospel. Because that is success. That is success because we have successors. And that's what missions is about, making disciples who make disciples. Because real disciples of Jesus make disciples. So I want to get this whole philosophy into your minds. What we're trying to do is make disciples who make disciples. In missions and in your own personal life, this is what Christians do. Because we are like Christ and that's what he did. All right, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have taught us and given us. We are your disciples and we're going to trust through your power you're going to give us disciples. And Lord, we're going to do our part. And I pray you would pour out onto us your great power through the preaching of your word, that people would be saved, and then you would help us to love them, and that you would do the Holy Spirit transformational sanctification work in their lives to help them grow. Lord, I pray that of these young men that are here, that we would see behind them following 1, 5, 10, and in the generations to come, hundreds and thousands of gospel preachers who they have loved as sons in the faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.